Good to see each one of you here today. Today we're going to take a look at another aspect of Abraham's life, and that is what we'll call faith or consequences. And we're going to take a look at Genesis 16, 7 through 16. Now, this is going to date you like Mark and Allison. There's no way you remember a show called Truth or Consequences, is there? No, I didn't think so. But everybody else here, I see lots of gray hair. Truth or Consequences. This show was so popular, it ran from 1940 to 1988. Wow, that's even longer than I think Wheel of Fortune. Got to go something to get longer than that. I read the other day how old Vanna White actually is. I was shocked. I mean, the woman just must do nothing but exercise and go have her face lifted or something, because she's way older than you think she is. Anyway, on Truth or Consequences, they'd have, starting out, some trivia question. And you had 2 seconds to answer it, and almost nobody ever did. So what they did then was you would have this little funny thing, little skit to make the contestant look like, you know, play some joke on him. And it was wildly popular. At one point, Bob Barker was the host, and he used to close the show by saying, "I hope all your consequences are happy ones. I hope all your consequences are happy ones." Indeed, this consequence in the life of Abram is not a happy one. I wish we didn't have to talk about this, but it's in Genesis 16, and it's the next thing to talk about. And so we're going to see what the consequences were for Abram's lack of faith. And so we want to notice, first of all, lack of faith has immediate collateral damage. Now, this is a sad thing, a sad aspect, for instance, of warfare, that there is collateral damage. In the Second World War, a fellow that I knew in the church I went to in Syracuse, New York, where I grew up, he had been a B-17 bomber pilot. And it was his job to rain destruction over Germany to try to eliminate German war production capability. But back in those days, the precision of bombers was not what it is today. I mean, during the Operation Desert Storm, most people were tuned in. At the time, there was only CNN, and we're tuned into these newscasts, and we're watching things like laser-guided bombs that hit within 50 feet of their intended target with unerring precision. And we're all, Americans are going, "Wow, look at that. That's going to minimize what? Collateral damage. We don't want to see civilians blown to pieces." But unfortunately, in warfare, it is nearly impossible to avoid that. The same thing is true in spiritual warfare. The saddest aspect of failure on our part is collateral damage. Verse 7 says, "The angel of the Lord found her," that is Hagar. Remember last week we saw that Abram told Sarai, "Your maid is in your hand, do with her what you will." And she made her life so miserable that Hagar escaped. Now we find her in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. This is a long way south in Judah. We might be tempted to imagine that this was an enjoyable vacation for Hagar. You know, we get out into the wilderness. Why, there's a wilderness called the Sumter National Forest. that I love to go get myself into, just the forest, the wilderness of the woodlands. It's restorative for me. It's recreational in the truest sense of the word. I love to be in the woods. But unfortunately, the wilderness in southern Judah is a barren, inhospitable wasteland. How many of you have ever been to the southern part of Israel and seen this? Okay, Paul, does it look to you there down there like the lunar landscape a bit? Yeah, it's a very, very inhospitable place. And so now here she is out there, and why is she there? Well, essentially because Abram would not trust the Lord to give him a son through the woman to whom he was married. Okay? So it's a sad thing. Abram's sin of not trusting God, God's promise, resulted in peril for Hagar. And I might add, for her unborn child. All right, so now we're putting actually two people at risk. Two people. She might have perished, really, if the angel of Yahweh had not intervened. Now, hang on, we're going to talk about who the angel of Yahweh is, only I'm going to wait to the end of the lesson to do that. This is the angel of Yahweh is consistently, he's used, we see him appear about 50 times in the Old Testament at crucial points in human history and in the history of God's people. And he is a mysterious person to us, but I think the scripture gives us enough clue so we can say dogmatically who this is. So hang on, we'll talk about that. Why do you suppose the angel asked Hagar where she came from and where she was going? Notice, this is what the angel says to her in verse 8. Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? Didn't the angel know the answer to that question? Why, certainly. So why did he ask it? Why did he ask it? Where did you come from and where are you going?
To think about the answer.
To make Hagar think about why she has just done what she has done. Yeah, that's it. Sure. I mean, this is to focus her attention. Have you done the right thing, Hagar? Have you considered how perilous a situation you are in right now? Not only you, but your unborn child could die. Are you sure you did the right thing, leaving your mistress? If it were not for the angel's command in verse 9, we have every right to expect, really, that Hagar would not have made it out of the wilderness alive. The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." Note that submission to proper authority is God's solution to many of our problems of life. Wasn't that an interesting story that Pastor Reimers told us this morning about the assistant manager? No submission to authority. Just, it's going to be my way or the highway. Okay, where's that attitude going to get you in life? Of course, we probably, all of us who raise children, can probably think of episodes where we had to instruct one or more of our children, especially one or more of the most stubborn of our children, that a lack of submission to authority was going to get him or her absolutely nowhere in life. Why is that? Well, it is because God has built into human society a need for hierarchical structure of authority. This is what God uses to providentially control the world. The world runs on, okay, who is over me in authority? And no one that I can think of doesn't have someone in authority over him or her. I mean, if you're at work, you've got a dean. I've got a dean that is my authority. When my dean says, I would like you to do something, I do not say, well, okay, get in line, dean. I'll get to it when I'm ready, which may be in 2 weeks or maybe by the end of the semester. No, no, no. Whatever I'm doing, I quit doing it and I do what my dean tells me. But my dean has somebody in authority over him. He has a VP of the university over him. And the VP has the president over him. And the president has the board of trustees over him. I mean, this kind of structure is a part of every human organization. And it is a part of the family. It is a part of life. See now, Darren understands this because Darren's in the military. And military people know this concept perhaps better than anybody else. And so they have something to teach us. Talk to Darren. Get to know Darren. He'll set you straight about this thing of submission to authority. All right, so now Moses doesn't really tell the reader whether it was better for Hagar after she returned to submit herself to Sarai. Don't you wish that Moses had said, and when Hagar went back home to Sarai, Sarai realized the error of her ways in treating her so harshly, and Hagar's life was much better afterwards. We don't know that. Okay, so why didn't Moses tell us, do you suppose? Because it doesn't matter. Exactly. It does not matter. The thing that matters is submit to God-given authority and leave the results to him. So we start going AWOL, then, and we won't get ourselves right with the authority, then that's going to be disastrous for us. You see, Abraham's lack of faith put Sarai in a position of now at being able to exercise cruelty over Hagar. Abram's lack of faith produced peril for Hagar. She could very easily have died. And now, Hagar goes back. There's no telling, you know, what Sarai did to her then. And ultimately, because Abraham listened to the voice of his wife and did not exercise faith in God's promises, there's lots of collateral damage that takes place from this. Just stop to think. Do we often say to ourselves, what could be the fallout from my lack of exercising faith in God? Is anybody watching us? Yes, there are people watching us. Students watch me. My colleagues watch me. As I say, my dean watches over me. You know, we all have spheres of influence. And it does, you know, your kids watch you. Your grandkids, if you have grandkids, they're watching you. How does grandpa or grandma talk? Do they talk about how good God has been to them? Or are they like Jacob before Pharaoh? Are you like Jacob before Pharaoh? My life has been few in number, years in number, and miserable. Boy, Jacob's a great, great testimony at the end of his life, isn't he? How do our grandchildren view us? Do Graham and Grandpa always talk about how they're not feeling well, or this ache or that pain? Are they always saying, wait until you get old, you start falling apart and you get decrepit? And or do they see in us a heart of belief that our God has providentially led us to this point in our human existence where, okay, perhaps things don't work as well as they did when we were younger. Sometimes I'll come back from a bike ride and I'll, you know, put my bike away and I'll come in the house and I'll take a drink of water, I'll sink into my chair and I'll say, wow. It gets tougher and tougher year after year to do this. But as my Strava Facebook page says, my motto is kicking old age 1 year or 1 mile at a time. All right. So when my grandkids come over, sometimes I'll get my bike kit on and we'll go right around the cul-de-sac together. They've got their bikes, I've got my bike. Well, can I go a lot faster than them? Why, sure. But I don't. I go their speed. And one of these days, one of them will be old enough, like Eric, our oldest grandson, is going to be old enough to have his own road bike. I guarantee my son Matt is going to outfit him in a proper road bike with proper riding equipment. He is going to be the most matched kid you ever saw, where the jersey matches the bib shorts and the bib shorts match the socks. The socks match the shoes and everything matches the bike. This is the way our son Matt is. And I'm going to get to take my grandson on a real ride. We're going to be able to go like ride to Lake Robinson, 20-mile round trip. It's going to be so fun. And I want my grandkids to remember their grandpa was somebody who, you know, at a certain age hadn't checked out of life, had a positive attitude of trust in the Lord. And I don't want collateral damage down to my grandchildren and maybe my great-grandchildren. We have to be very careful what we do and say for people who are watching us. Lack of faith produces enduring conflict. That's the second aspect. First of all, it produces collateral damage. Now we see it produces enduring conflict. In verse 10, the angel tells Hagar, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. Now, does a promise like that sound familiar? Why, of course it does. This closely mirrors God's promises to Abram of a numerous posterity. Why, Hagar is getting more or less the same promises that Abram did. So that's really good news, right? Wrong. Okay, this is setting up this enduring conflict. Hagar's descendants will be quite the opposite to what God promised Abraham. God told Abraham, you're going to be a blessing to all the families or clans on the face of this earth. But now, does he say that part to Hagar? Oh no. The angel of Yahweh has a much, much different message to Hagar. Blessing for Hagar will ironically produce the enduring conflict. So the angel tells her, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. Okay, well, still though, this isn't enduring conflict yet. We've got to wait to get there until the next verse. By the way, just a completely parenthetical aside here, what the angel of Yahweh says to Hagar is going to be the model or paradigm of what the prophet Isaiah is going to say one day about the coming Messiah. All right, so the wording is almost exactly the same. Notice what verse 14 says. Let's just take a zoom in on it here for a moment and take a look at it. Behold, the ESV says, you are pregnant. And that's a Hebrew adjective. This is describing a woman who has conceived and now is carrying an unborn child within her. And so in Isaiah 7:14, when the Lord speaks through Isaiah about the coming one, Emmanuel, the prophet says, behold, the virgin, the particular one God has given me revelation of, is pregnant. Okay, that is her current status. Now, that's not Hagar's current status, because Hagar's not a virgin and pregnant. We know from the story she had sexual relations with Abram. But this coming child who will be born is going to be born from a mother who is both a virgin and pregnant at one and the same moment. And there, I would suggest to you, has only been one woman in the history of the world that would qualify as the one who is virgin and pregnant at the same time. And that is Mary, our Savior's earthly mother, Mary. And then the promise to Hagar continues, and you shall bear a son. Now, the one difference is in Isaiah 7:14, the text says, after you are pregnant, it says, and you are about to bear a son. Instead of a finite verb, it uses a participle. And it uses the use of the participle here is to describe some action that's just about to happen. It's imminent. So in Isaiah 7:14, as Isaiah states this prophecy concerning Emmanuel, we learn that this pregnant virgin is probably towards the end of her time of close to delivery. Her pregnancy is coming down to a conclusion, and she's about to bear a son. And then, of course, notice what the Lord's promise is to Hagar, and you shall call his name Yishmael. Okay, so in the Isaiah 7:14 passage, it says, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which means God is with us. And in Isaiah 7:14, that's not a moniker this child will go by. It's a description of who he is. So, who is he? He is God is with us. That's a statement of his character. Now, let's ask the question. Since the scripture uses this parallel between Hagar and the numerous posterity she's going to have, which will start with one child, Yishmael, why is it that God chose later on in Isaiah 7:14 to use nearly the exact same terminology to predict the birth of Messiah? Whoa! Why would God choose to do that? Does anybody see what God's purpose would be in someday using this formula of announcement to announce the birth of Messiah? Well, this is not an easy question. You're going to have to think about this one a while. Okay. Mark is getting in the right direction here. He says, because God is a covenant God, and therefore, in order to fulfill the covenantal promises he made to Abram, what does that mean? That means that there's got to be a redeemer someday who will be this blessing and who will fulfill what those of you who were here last spring remember of Genesis 3:15, the promise of the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. That one is coming. But remember, from Genesis 1 through 11, what did we see was going to be, in a post-fall world, the big spiritual conflict? It was going to be between the seed of the woman on one hand and then the seed of whom on the other? The seed of the serpent, the devil. And so here has been now the conflict of the ages. And what we are going to see is that now let's look from our perspective in 2017. What we see from our perspective is approximately 4,000 years of conflict between God's people and the descendants of Ishmael. Okay? Verse 12 announces, he shall be a wild donkey of a man. All right, now, wild donkey of a man. Does that sound like a compliment to you? No, that's not a compliment. Number one, no one highly prizes probably donkeys. We don't look up to donkeys. We don't say, wow, they sure are neat, aren't they? But even domesticated ones are just simply beasts of burden. But when you talk about a wild donkey, now you're talking about a nuisance animal. Okay, the wild donkey sneaks onto your property, eats your grass, drinks your water, and does no good for you. It's just out there doing its thing. It's controlled, seemingly, by no one. It is good for nothing. It just, it's a wild, useless animal. Far less useless than a deer. Why did God create them? To be in my freezer so that I can cook them and make nice meals. But nobody I know hunts wild donkeys. Well, there aren't any around anyway, but even if they were around, would you pride yourself in being a wild donkey hunter? No. I can't imagine what they taste like. They're probably terrible. They're good for nothing. And notice what's going to happen here. His hand literally against everyone. There's not even any verb here in the Hebrew. And he shall dwell over against all of his kinsmen. Now, very difficult Hebrew phrase to translate. Probably the last part of the verse is best translated, he will dwell in defiance of all his brethren. Now, look, if the descendants of Ishmael can't even get along with each other, then what is it going to happen when they try to interface with the seed of the woman, God's chosen people? And so what do we see today? Let me ask you, I hope I don't offend anybody if you're of Arab extraction. I don't mean to offend you, but you look at the status of the Arab world today. Do these folks get along with each other? Sunni Muslims are at the throat of Shiite Muslims, and they just are killing each other off whenever they get the chance. None of the Arab states can get along with each other except when they go to their OPEC meetings, and then because it's to their financial benefit to get along, they get along temporarily anyway, but they're at each other's throats all the time. So how do they react to God's people? Well, they would like to kill off every single Jewish individual off the face of the earth. You see, it's, and by the way, because we support Israel, we are the unfortunate object of that same kind of hatred. I mean, it is pure, unadulterated, murderous, vicious hatred on a scale that just astounds us. Where did this come from? Where did this enduring conflict start? It started because Abram would not believe God's word and went the human, societally acceptable route, but the God unaccepted route of fathering a child through an Egyptian handmaid. Wow. 4,000 years of this enduring conflict. Does that scare you to think that you could do something in your life so much going against God's word that you could just wreck things for a long time in your family, in your employment, in your testimony for Christ? That's a scary thought. And so here we are. What Abram did had consequences. Faith or consequences. Well, let's ask a question now. Who is this angel of Yahweh? Notice verse 13. Hagar says, "So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her." Now she is saying, Yahweh himself spoke to her. And this is an amazing thing, because this is the only time I know of in all of human history when somebody gets to come up with a name for God. God has revealed himself through many names, but here Hagar gets to give God a name. The only time I know of when this has happened in all of the scripture. You are a God of seeing. El Royi. You are a God of seeing. For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." So this angel of Yahweh is said to be Yahweh himself, and he's said to be God. Yet he's the angel of Yahweh. How does this work? I think this is God's gracious preparation for his chosen people, right from the book of Genesis, to appreciate the doctrine of the Trinity. You say, what? God's people in the Old Testament were supposed to know the doctrine of the Trinity? Well, I'll admit that this is not something explicitly stated, but there are implicit statements of it. How about in Genesis chapter 1, where the Lord announces, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." Ooh. Why all those first-person plural grammatical forms there? You know what the rabbinic interpreter said? Well, that was God conferring with the angels. No, man's not made in the angel's image. We're made in the Creator's image. God doesn't need to make councils here with the angels to figure out what he's going to do. This is the members of the Godhead conferring with each other. Let us do this. And now we have the angel of Yahweh presented to us, and there's two main aspects about this angel. Number one, he speaks at times like he's not God. In other words, he speaks of God in the third person. And yet, when people interface with the angel of Yahweh, they always do the same thing. They say they saw God. Okay, so now fast forward to the earthly ministry of Christ. Christ said, would often speak of God in the third person. He would say, my Father is like this, such and such, or my Father has told me to do such and such, or I pray to the Father. And yet, there's ample evidence in the gospel accounts that Christ is God himself. So when Thomas falls down after Christ has been raised from the dead and worships our Savior and says, my Lord and my God, did our Savior say, no, Thomas, don't tell me that. I'm not really God. I'm just the Messiah. No, of course not. Because just like the angel of Yahweh, our Savior in his earthly ministry sometimes talked about God in the third person and then would say things like, I and the Father are one. He who has seen me has seen the Father. I would submit to you that Christ's earthly ministry is an extension. Now, granted, a remarkable extension and a remarkable expansion of Christ's ministry as the angel of Yahweh to communicate the Word of God to people and to communicate the Word of God. I would submit to you that this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And so, how ironic. Our Savior himself announces to Hagar the enduring conflict that's going to take place for at least 4,000 years. We don't know how much more future time we've got. And our Savior knows that the seed of Hagar is going to do its dead level best to thwart God's sovereign plan on earth. And yet, he promises them a numerous posterity. That's amazing. God is so sovereign. Not only does he plan the redemption of his people, but he plans for the antagonist to exist also. If I were running things, and I were sovereign, I would say, nope, no antagonist in my plan. But that's not God's plan. His plan is for there to be one. Why? Why is that God's plan? Another tough question. Why is that God's plan? Yes. To give him glory? Well, that's the ultimate answer, isn't it? To give God glory. All right, anybody else? Mark? If you don't have any antagonist, then there's only one side you can choose. But if there's two sides, if there's the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and now God says, make a choice, which one are you going with? Then man's not just simply an automaton that has no choice in life. We've got a choice. All right, so essentially, what is our choice? Our choice is to act to go by faith or to not care about making decisions by faith and experience the deleterious consequences. That's the message we proclaim. There's good news in Christ. You can put your faith and confidence in him, and it will go well with you. But if you continue on in your unsaved condition, there are eternal consequences. Not ones that just last 4,000 years, eternal ones. And thus we see the utter and complete continuity of the message of God's salvation in the Scriptures. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for your word to us. We're thankful for your grace. Help us to be in your word, I pray, so that we might exercise faith in what you have told us. May there be blessing on into countless generations as a result of your work in the world, not only in our own families, but as well in the blessing of the continued proclamation of the gospel as we see more and more people come to trust Christ as Savior. We pray in his name. Amen.